Well, I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We are continuing our time there. We have seen some pretty amazing things thus far. And to see and hear and read of Christ doing these things, there's a purpose to this. It's not just so we can look at it and be in amazement, though we certainly should be in amazement. John chapter 20, verse 31 tells us that these things are there. In the book, the Gospel of John, these things are there that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, we might have life in His name. And so we have seen and read how Jesus took bread and took fish and broke them apart to feed thousands of people. It mentions 5,000 men. That's anywhere up to 20 to 25,000 people. And we discussed how this is really kind of a small-time miracle. We think of it, of course, from our perspective. We're like, man, this is huge. And it is to us. To God, this is small. This is just another day for Jesus. Then we walked through the passage earlier on of the salvation of the 12 from the storm. They were caught in the storm, and we saw that the arm of the Lord is not shortened. Jesus walked on water. He calmed the sea, and then He transports the boat to the shore. And it was after this that they looked at Him and they said, surely this is the Son of God. And it reminds us that in those moments, really, who needs to fear when we have the great I Am in the storm with us? Who needs to be afraid of life's circumstances when we have Jesus with us? Last week we saw Jesus, how He contended with the unbelievers. We saw that unbelievers, there's really an inward focus. It's a self-focus. But if you want to be truly satisfied, a true belief is satisfied in Jesus alone. It's nothing that is something we can gain for ourselves and of ourselves, but is a gift of God. It's an everlasting nourishment from an everlasting God. Our souls are filled by the authoritative Son of God. And it mentions in verses just preceding what we'll be reading today that the only work of God is to believe. The only thing acceptable for salvation is to believe in Him. And so really we're dealing with two types of people here. Believers and unbelievers. Turn your attention to verses 30 through 40. And we will kind of do a little bit of an overview of this passage and look into some elements of this a little bit deeper next week. But this verse continues on with a dialogue / sermon by Jesus and with unbelievers and also the disciples who were there. And what we see is we see these two types of people, these believers and unbelievers. At the end of the chapter, all the unbelievers, they go. They're like, this stuff's too difficult for us. We can't stay here. And they go. They leave. And it's a sad thing when people leave the only thing that will give them life. It's a lot like someone who says they don't want to go through a surgery, a surgery that they need to survive. And they don't want to go through the surgery because they think the recovery is too hard. Now, to us, it's like, that makes no sense. Surely you would want to go through the life-sustaining surgery if it meant life, right? Here, these people have been given life, and they don't want it because it seems too hard. And so their hearts are hardened, and they leave. They walk away. It's a sad chapter. Jesus' compassion and His love is denied by a massive amount of people all at once. And so Jesus, He leans hard on the sovereignty of God. He leans on the everlasting arms. And so this is what we turn our attention to. Jesus, the everlasting bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 30, it says this. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have life, eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being the God that you are. You are a loving God. You are a merciful God. You are a gracious God. You are also righteous and you are holy. And we see how the two can work together in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son, God in flesh. So may our belief this morning manifest itself in our daily living. Help our hearts to be tender and submit to your word. That we would grow, we'd grow together as this Calvary Baptist Church, Lord, that we would grow individually towards you, that we would glorify your name. As an old preacher friend of mine used to say, Lord, that we would make Jesus the talk of the town. It's all these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to show you something in this passage that is all around us. The first thing that we see in the question that is given to Jesus in verses 30 and 31 is a wholesale rejection of the truth. A wholesale rejection of the truth. You see, Jesus was a preacher. In fact, Luke 8 verse 1 mentions that he would go around and he would proclaim and preach the kingdom of God being at hand. And throughout the Gospels, we see multi-chapter sermons that Jesus did. There's the Sermon on the Mount. We know that one, Matthew 5 through 7. A lot of people know those Beatitudes at the very beginning. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 through 25. And the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 17. Sermons that were given to us. At least it indicates that those are large sections of the sermons. And so we see some of Jesus and his preaching in the Word of God given to us. We also see smaller snippets along the way, such as this one right here, where he preaches to them that he is the bread of life. But it's interesting when we look at how there was a miracle at the beginning of this chapter, and then there was another miracle following it. The bread and fish being broken, and then the rescue and salvation of the 12, right? But then it seems like through all of these miraculous accounts were given in John, that John almost hustles through the miracles in order to get to the words. He's focused much more on what Jesus says than the miracles, the signs that Jesus did. He, in fact, leaves out the entire scene that we see in Matthew and Mark when Jesus was walking on the water that Peter wanted to come out. I mean, he leaves that out completely. It's because John is getting somewhere. He's wanting to get somewhere. He wants to get to the words of Jesus. Now, this is interesting, and it makes sense when you think about it. John started off in John chapter 1 by calling Jesus what? The Word of God. And so he is focusing on the words of Jesus because what we know is that Jesus is not just some miracle worker. He's not just some prophet. He is the Son of God, and his words are important. How do we know his words are important? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create? With his word. He created with the words coming from his mouth. He didn't do this thing where he swirled his hands together and like cast magic or anything like that. No, 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 no. He spoke and things popped out of nowhere. The Word of God is huge and it is very important. And we live among a people, and this is a people that want signs but reject the truth. I'll even be so bold as to give you a couple examples. We have people who join together, and in their so-called worship, they seek a sign every week that the glory of God would manifest itself in the form of gold dust coming from the rafters of their building. We have healings by people who are frauds and charlatans at best, and at worst, there's demonic ongoings among them. And really, when you think about it, you know, and this is, forgive my sarcasm, but can we really even worship today without an experience that's enhanced with some stage lights and some good smoke machines? Now, I will go ahead and say and disclaim there are people who worship very well with those things in place. But there's a lot of people, and I have friends, that they see that as those physical things as adding to their worship experience. And let me tell you something. That is seeking a sign. That's not seeking our Savior. We live in a world of wholesale rejection of the truth. People want something, they just don't want the truth. That's why we call it relative truth these days. That's what the world wants to make truth. They're like, hey, listen, I know that's really true for you, but it's not my truth. It's not what I'm dealing in. It's not what I'm going through. There is no such thing as relative truth. Right, now, there may be opinions and things of that nature, but there is one thing that stands above every opinion. It's that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that He is the Son of God. And so this is the truth that people reject. Sometimes they reject it by seeking after an experience that's really just emotions. How many of you have heard stories, or maybe you are one of the ones who have a story where you came down forward and you prayed a prayer because it was a really emotional event that you were at, or a really emotional time in your life, and then later on you realized that wasn't truth. You were seeking an emotion and you followed that emotion. That is unfortunately common at a lot of youth events. Some want physical evidence and healings and other strange, awesome miracles. And yet our world is also wanting something else. They want science to disprove anything of a spiritual reality. Something, by the way, that science claims it cannot do. If you deal with science like I have, you know that science itself claims that it cannot prove nor disprove anything of a spiritual reality, period. Yet our world wants it to. And of course, that goes right along with our world, because if science could do that, it would also release all sorts of accountability and responsibility, and we could do whatever we want. A false gospel does the same thing. It releases people from accountability and it promises earthly blessings. Now, yes, we are in a room right now of people who are blessed richly in this earth. But we join in worship today with millions around the world, some of which who are under threat of death by simply gathering together. But it is the Lord's Day, and they are dedicated to worshiping God as He has commanded. That's who we join in worship with right now. The saints around the world. And I want to look at Matthew, because the people who reject a sign and have this wholesale rejection of the truth, let me tell you something. There's a dreadful outcome for those people. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24 says this: Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. They had the signs. Why? Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for you, Capernaum, that's where we are in John chapter 6. For you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That is a terrible, dreadful outcome. Because these people, they wanted a sign, they wanted more signs. They did not want the truth, they did not want to repent. And so here we are in John chapter 6, and this is after this massive feeding. And then what do they do in verse 20? They said, okay, so what sign do you do? As if the sign of feeding thousands of people wasn't enough. They say, hey, look, we want a redo here. Can you feed us lunch too? We're still hungry. You know, we've been doing all this finding you this morning. We even got in boats and went across the sea to try to track you down. And here we are, and we'd love some lunch. People joke on Baptists for loving fried chicken and stuff. These people, that's all they wanted. This is willful spiritual blindness at its most extreme. They were looking at God in the face and they said, can you give us more food? Matthew 12:39 speaks of these. It says, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. And last week, remember, only belief is satisfied in Jesus. Yet here we are. These are asking for a repeat performance for lunch. So look, unlike these people, who they had a wholesale rejection of the truth, please listen, don't miss out on what God is doing. Don't miss out on what God is doing. They were so focused on what they wanted and how they wanted to go about it that they missed God right in front of them. They even got the miracle of manna wrong. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And their thought and a common belief of the day was that Moses was the one who did this miracle. Moses was a mouthpiece. You look back and that was one of his things. God said, you're going to be my mouthpiece. And he said, well, I don't talk well. In his own unbelief. So God made provisions and used him anyway. And they got this wrong in the day and time. They were like, Moses was the one who did this. So what does Jesus do? He reminds them who this true source is. Verse 32 says, truly, truly, I say to you, remember, whenever we see that truly, truly there, what's about to come is revealing of God. It's revealing of Jesus' character. This is something that we tune our ears into. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is like, hey, what Moses? And there's a tense change here, and this is important to see. It says, it was not Moses who gave you bread, but my Father gives you bread. You see, if you like your English and grammar, Jesus said, it wasn't Moses who gave in the past, but it's Father who gives you now. It's the Father who gives the bread now. The manna was given in the past, and it wasn't Moses then. The true bread is given now. And this is by Father God. And it's not just some bread from heaven to fill our bellies like manna was and to sustain life. No, 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 no. This is spiritual bread. This is something that goes far beyond tomorrow. You remember that manna wouldn't last overnight, except on Fridays, because they would gather enough for 2 days on Fridays to last over the Sabbath so as not to go about work. But if they were to keep it for that third day, it says that they would wake up and it would be full of worms and nasty bugs and rotten. That's very temporary bread. The true bread of Jesus is an everlasting, life-giving bread from God. Pastor Blake brought up a quote by Piper, and it's a good one. Bread was created for the glory of Christ. And we see, and the more I study this passage in the bread of life, the more I see why Piper says that. We think of it as a basic need, that we need food. But when you look at how closely tied bread is to these miracles here and this sermon by Jesus, it is nothing more than the providence and the sovereignty of God that created the wheat to then be threshed on the floor to make our flour, to make bread, so that Jesus could speak in these terms. It is a beautiful work of God in creation to bring about something from a physical nature to a spiritual reality. And I wouldn't be surprised if bread exists solely for the purpose of pointing us to Jesus. Towards the end of verse 33, he says who this bread is. It is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Another common mistake among those people, the Jews, was that salvation, the Messiah, was for the Jews alone. There was no greater understanding. And it wasn't because they hadn't been told. No, they had been told. Israel was to be a priesthood to all the nations. And they failed in that. And instead of being a priesthood to all the nations, they became hypocrites among themselves. Jesus came to give life to more than just the Israelites. He had a worldwide mission. So please, don't miss out on what God is doing because of your preconceived notions. Read and study the Word. See what God is doing in the here and now and what He will be doing in our future, that He has already told us in His Word. We have a God who has not left us. He is here. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. God is with us as believers. And we know that Christ is coming back for His bride, the church. So this is the everlasting bread of life. And if you look at verse 34, in the English Standard Version, they do something a little different. The word there for sir is the same word that we translate in other places, Lord. Now, the reason it's translated sir instead of Lord is because that is how they were using it. It would be a lot like our sir. Now, they used the word for Lord, but they weren't really seeing Him as Lord. Their hearts were not seeing Him as the Son of God. He was not their Lord, but they were being respectful. And once again, they ask, sir, give us this bread always. They get the teaching and it says this bread of God is He who comes. That means a person, right? He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they're like, yeah, we want some of that. And then He continues to tell them who that is and what that's about. And they're like, never mind. They leave. They recognize, yeah, this is Lord, but not in the sense they meant it. He is Lord indeed. He is Lord over all. But no true belief here. And it brings up an important reality for us to think about. There are people who claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And in the end, Matthew 7:21 speaks to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is a somber reality that we have in Scripture, that there are those who will call Him Lord, but they do not mean Lord. They will call Him Messiah, but they do not mean Savior. But when you look in faith to this everlasting bread of life, you realize that Jesus satisfies our most important need, and that is salvation. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst again. Again, here we are, we see that Jesus uses things like hunger and thirst with these basic physical needs to point to a greater spiritual reality. It says, come, believe. See, when you come to Jesus, it means you're leaving something else. Spurgeon says it like this. He says, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. That's the truth. You must separate by coming to Jesus and leaving the sins, leaving your past, leaving your old self, that you might don the new self. This is repentance, to come to Jesus and believe. Complete acceptance of the truth as demonstrated by a life change. A life change in following Christ. You see, the condemnation that we just read in Matthew was that they were workers of lawlessness despite their words and what they looked like on the outside. The true heart of the matter was that they were workers of lawlessness. They sought a sign, and they sought to do the signs rather than seeking the Savior. And so when we look at this picture of bread and Him being the bread of life, we see a satisfaction that is meant to be ours. Look, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet have not believed. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. If we come to God in belief and repentance, Jesus will never turn us away. Is that not amazing? The holy and righteous God will not turn away from His own. How many times do you mess up? How many times have you done something? Listen, there's these things in the Old Testament called sins of omission. They would not even know that they messed up, but what they would do is they would still take a sacrifice. And they would sacrifice and they'd basically say, God, this is for everything else that I just don't realize. They would sacrifice. How many of us have that stuff in our own life? And God sees His children and accepts us, having forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is love and the deepest satisfaction that we can have. Because Jesus came down from heaven, not to do His own will, but to do the will of Him, God the Father, who sent me. And this is the will of Him. So now we know. You wonder what the will of God is. Here it is. That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Guess what? The plans of man will not thwart the plans of God. God has this down. He doesn't mess up, and we can't do anything to mess Him up. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the everlasting bread. When He has it in His mind to show grace, guess what? He will show grace. Christ will lose no one that the Father has given Him. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What a blessedness this is. The world will not satisfy us. The only one that can satisfy us is Jesus. So believers in this room, stop trying to fill yourself with the world. Stop trying to fill your life with the world. It's a sad commentary of the church that what we oftentimes refer to as radical Christianity is just a biblical normative. Most oftentimes what we look at and we read in other people's lives about how they're giving their life and all that, that's really radical. I wish I could be like them. And then you read the Bible and guess what? It says that's what everybody did. That's a sad commentary on us. How willing are we to find our all satisfaction in Him, that we would give up anything, anything, so that we could have the truth of Jesus? He says, come and believe. He says, come and believe. It's a daily struggle for us in Him. This is what's called sanctification. So we are being set apart. We aren't there yet, but we got work that has to be done on us. So every day, wake up and believe the Lord will work in you that day. Find your satisfaction in Him. And when you realize that your satisfaction is placed in something else, crucify that. And what about you in here? You're like, man, that doesn't describe me at all. I'm nothing like that. I obviously don't believe. Turn to the one who can satisfy you like I've described. Because nothing else will. You can fill it with anything in the world you want. You can go for the money. You can go for the fame. All right, you can go for the pleasures and desires and the lust of the flesh. You can go for all of these things. That will not satisfy. It might be cool for a little while. It might be enjoyable for a little while. But in the end, it is ultimately empty and grievous. You know, the people who pay for the most expensive security systems and have the greater depressions and anxiety in the world, you know who they are? They're all the rich people. There's a higher number of people who we consider to be the rich people who experience anxiety on a daily basis. We're built to find our satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. And when we try to seek other things, it doesn't jive well with us. So this point in time, what I want to do is I want us to move to a time of remembrance of this bread of life that was broken for our salvation. As the deacons come forward and join me down here, I want to invite you, if you are a believer, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to partake of this. If you have not made a public profession of faith, I want to give you a warning from God's Scripture. It says that those, this is important and grave, that those who partake of this in a wrong manner could be doing this unto their death. So please, please consider yourself. Test yourself now as we partake of this, that we might do so in a way that is wonderful and holy as we remember the bread of life that will be coming back for us again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." And it says, when he had given thanks. Let's give thanks now. God, we come to you and we do, we thank you. You have broken your body for us. And it's a reminder of when you broke that bread, feeding the many, the masses, Lord. It reminds us of how you endured so much on your shoulders, Lord, as you went to the cross and bore our burdens. You were broken for us. So we praise you and we thank you for this. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." God, I want to praise you all the more for the blood that was shed. We sing often of our songs of praise. And Lord, the beating that brutalized you, the land is so much shed in blood. The crown of thorns that was on your brow. Lord, even when you were praying before your crucifixion, the blood that was mixed with your sweat, your intense prayer time. Lord, we thank you. We recognize that you are Lord of our lives.
the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He goes on to say in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This moment we're going to ask the deacon to just go and stand front row right here for us, and we're going to end in a little bit different time. I want us to join together with the congregation, and we are going to have just a brief period of silence, and then I will close us in prayer, and we will be dismissed from there. But let's lift up Sherry and her family as they have a tough day ahead of them. Many of you are friends of the family, and you are grieving with them. We ought to grieve with those who grieve and mourn with those who mourn. So let's go to the room. Lord God, we come to you. We want to remember our sister, her Sherry, Lord, her family. It has been a long and difficult week. And our hearts are heavy for them. We certainly grieve with them the loss and the surrender. We praise you that as believers, this is very much so a temporary loss that will lead to an everlasting union. And so while we do grieve, a very legitimate grief, that death is a reality because of sin in the world. We grieve and yet rejoice because in Christ, death is only experienced in this body. It's not experienced in our souls. So we pray that your comfort would come upon the settled family, and Lord, as parents, and maturing, and children, grandchildren, Lord, all along, mourn the loss and passing of Mr. Raymond. And we would be source of strength for them and love for them as your people, as your church, as one of the members of our body is hurting, Lord, we may, as oftentimes our own body does, may we compensate and strengthen her and encouraging her, even if it's just our presence, as that is so often comforting our times. May we love them well for your glory. In the coming times, the coming days, weeks, and months, as his loss will be felt in a different way, in different times, there will be a time for tears, there will be time of no weeping, and undoubtedly many of us will go back and forth as well. May we never forget who this Raymond claimed. Lord and Savior. He has passed into life because he has partaken of the everlasting bread of life in Jesus. Father, as we pray in the name of Jesus. I remind you, we're going to have deacons at the back there, and they're going to be taking up a benevolence offering as we do it on our Lord's Day. And thank you so much for joining us in worship this morning.
That's right here.